We're turning in our Bibles this evening to the 132nd Psalm, the Psalm 132. I do thank the Reverend McKee for the words of welcome, the invitation to be here and to be able to broadcast this evening. We're going to read this Psalm together, Psalm 132. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set it upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne for evermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for its habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. Amen. We know that God will bless the reading of his own precious word to each of our hearts. This psalm is not only one of the songs of degrees, but it is the longest of the 15 songs of degrees. In fact, it has six times as many verses as the previous psalm. While its title bears no name, yet the name of David occurs four times within its verses. In verse 10, being placed in the third person, it indicates that while he is the subject of this psalm, he was not its author. The general opinion is that it was penned by the hand of his son Solomon. He bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the newly constructed temple, his heart was bubbling over with joy. And in verse 1, he bursting into song, he calls upon the Lord to remember his father David's devotion and his afflictions. And in bringing up the Ark of the Covenant, David had many afflictions. In verse 6, he mentions the Ark being in the field of the wood. The reference here is to Kirjath-Jearim. When we go back into 2 Samuel, we find David there bringing the ark out of the house of Abinadab. Following the example of the Philistines, he setting it upon a new cart, the oxen stumbling. The ark shifting from its position, one of the young dancers, fearing for its safety, he rushed forward. Forgetting the law of God, he reaching out his hand to steady it. He was in an instant struck down dead. And in seeking to bring up the Ark of the Covenant, David faced many difficulties, many discouragements, and many dangers. And you know, doing the will of God is never easy. It brings many challenges, and it also brings many conflicts. Indeed, preparing Timothy for the work of the ministry, Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in the verse 12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He uses here the present tense. In other words, he was indicating that the world's reaction would never change. As they had persecuted the Lord and they had persecuted him, so they would also persecute Timothy, and they would persecute the people of God in every generation. You see, service always leads to suffering. Where there is a seeking to do God's bidding, there will always be a battle. Jonathan Edwards' preaching in New England Revival broke forth. However, no sooner did souls in their hundreds begin to come to Christ than his own brethren turned against him. And you see, when you do the will of God, the enemy will never be very far away. The devil will be there to discourage you. And if he cannot discourage you, then he will seek to distract you. And if he cannot distract you, then he will seek to defile you. And when you do the will of God, do not be surprised. The devil will be there to hinder you, to try and stop you in any way that he can. David, doing God's will, he faced many difficulties and many challenges. And so I want for a short time to draw your attention this evening to this psalm. I want you to notice firstly here the pledge that drove him. In verse 11, we find the Lord making a pledge to David. However, it all began with David making a pledge to the Lord, vowing to find a resting place for the Ark of the Covenant. You notice here that he was determined. While this vow is not recorded anywhere else in Scripture, he said in verse 3, "Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob." The language here is not merely poetic, but it expresses strength of feeling, vowing not to enter into his house of cedar until he found a house for the Ark of the Covenant. David here was now determined to fulfill his vow, no matter how long it would take or how hard the road or how many the sleepless nights. He would not rest until he would find a resting place for the Ark of the Covenant. And vowing before the Lord, he was now determined, no matter the difficulties, no matter the problems, that he would fulfill that vow. You see, while in Scripture the making of a vow is not demanded, yet making a vow, it must not then be discarded. It must be paid in full. Indeed, taking this subject up again, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and in the verse 4, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed." Again, when we come into the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira failing to pay their vow, we find the Lord smiting them. He took from them by force that which they had vowed freely to give, but had failed to give. You see, it's better not to vow than to vow and then fail to pay that vow. Having promised the Lord, there must then be a paying of the Lord. It reminds me of a man who was caught in a storm. And being caught in the storm, he vowed that if only his God would calm the waves, that he would then sacrifice 10 fat bullocks to him. The sea calming, he reconsidering, he then thought that his God would be satisfied with 5 fat bullocks. By the time he got to the shore, the number was down to 1 bullock. He had quite a distance to go to his home, and as he walked along the road, he came to the conclusion that a goat instead would be sufficient. Telling his wife, she arguing that their newborn babe needed the goat's milk, they then decided that they would offer to their God a bowl of peanuts. And so he set off to go to the temple of his God. And as he made his way towards that temple, he became hungry. Reaching into the basket, he began to eat the peanuts. And by the time he got to the temple, all that he had was a basket of shells. And how often in the emotion of the moment, or in the emotion of a meeting, we make vows. We promise to do this, to do that, to do the other thing. And instead of keeping our word, we end up eating our words. Perhaps, you have made a vow unto God. You have vowed to give a certain time every day to prayer. Or you have vowed to give certain time to some other service for the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you have vowed to do some other thing. Then I say to you, believer, like David, there needs to be that remembering of your vow. And there needs to be that paying, that fulfilling of the vow. David, having vowed to find a resting place, he was determined that he would find that resting place. Have you made a vow to God? Then make sure that you keep those vows. He not only was determined, but you notice also here that he was diligent. He said in verse 3, "Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed." In vowing to bring up the ark, he knew there would be many dangers and difficulties. However, he was determined, no matter what, to do it for the Lord. To that end, he was willing to sleep in the open air and to take neither rest by day nor by night. And while he knew that it would take years and there would be wars and rumors of wars and upheavals and pestilence, yet he was determined here not to be sidetracked. And in these words, we see his zeal, his determination that he would do this thing. You see, as well as setting goals, we need determination in reaching those goals. We're not to be cold or lukewarm, but we are to be hot in our service. Indeed, urging the Roman converts to present their bodies as living sacrifices unto God, Paul then said in Romans 12, verse 11, "Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." They were not to be slothful, or as the word indicates, sluggish or reluctant. Rather than dragging their heels, they were to be fervent, or as the word means, boiling with heat. In other words, in their service, they were to be zealous. A zeal without knowledge is dangerous. So knowledge without zeal is equally dangerous. Our service for God must not be barren and cold, but it must be boiling and continuous. Gideon Owsley was an Irish Methodist preacher. He was as strong as an ox, and he preached in Irish for 50 years. On one occasion he was preaching, he at that stage was 72 years of age. And as he stood in the open air preaching, those opposed to him began to throw rotten vegetables and stones at him. One of the stones hit him in the mouth, knocking out two of his teeth. However, he continued to preach for another half hour, spitting out the blood. His colleagues, sharing his enthusiasm, the bishop dubbed him enthusiasts. And you know, that's what we need today in the work of God. We need enthusiasm. A zeal that no matter the difficulties, no matter the problems, no matter the discouragements, that we will keep going on. No matter the difficulties.
I will climb every mountain. We'll go, as it were, through every river to do that service for the Lord. Here was David. He was determined. His heart was on fire. He had a zeal in his soul. And I wonder, do you have that zeal? Sometimes we can serve God, but we can serve him with a cool heart. But there needs to be that passion. There needs to be that zeal. Not only was he diligent, but you notice also here that he was devoted. Seeking to find a home for the ark, he said in verses 3 and 4, "Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids." The ark at this time was hidden amongst the trees near Kirjath Jearim. It was for the most part unseen and unforgotten. And taking up its cause, David here declares that he would not take up residence in his home until he found a home for the Lord. More than that, he would not rest or sleep until he would find a resting place for the Lord. In other words, he was putting the Lord's interests before his own personal interests. My, the Lord must not have the last demand, but the first demand upon our lives. His interests, his cause must always come before our interests or our cause. Indeed, in the Old Testament, the sun beginning to set in the 15th day of the first month, three men passed through the gates of the city of Jerusalem, asking, "Is it sunset?" They then, thrusting in their sickles, we read in Leviticus 23 in the verse 10, "Then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest." And you notice here that they were not to give the last fruit or the last sheaf or even the second sheaf, but the first sheaf, the first part, was to be given to the Lord. And God requires not the last fruits, but the first fruits of our lives. Not that which is left over, but that which is right. A young noted concert artist was asked the secret of her success with the violin. She said it was planned neglect. Explaining, she said, "Years ago I discovered there were many things which demanded my time. After washing the breakfast dishes, I made my bed, straightened my room, etc. I then turned my attention to violin practice. And finding when she got to that stage, she had no time left to practice the violin, she reversed the order. She left aside every other thing until she had finished her practice." And you know, in life, there must be a putting of first things first. His service, his glory, his worship must come first. We must give to him, as it were, the first sheaf of our lives. And here was David, and he was my promising, or my making a vow to give the best, the first, even to the Lord. But not only do we notice here the pledge that drove him, but I want you to notice secondly here, there was the prayer that delivered him. The ark eventually being brought up into the courts of the temple, Solomon then burst out into prayer, lifting up his voice. You notice here the person he desired, his voice now breaking with emotion. He cried out in the verse 8, "Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength." The reference here is to the ark of the covenant. It was no ordinary chest. When we go back into the book of Exodus, we find the Lord resting between the cherubim, set on the top of it, and coming upon it, the ark, then moving forward. It slew its captors, it broke their gods, and smote those who dared to disrespect it. And the psalmist now, realizing that he needed more than a mere chest of wood and gold, he sought the Lord to rest between the cherubims. But he wanted his presence. He wanted the Lord. And the presence of God is not only promised, but it is pivotal. Without it, all our efforts are doomed to defeat. Indeed, Moses coming outside the camp of idolatry and hearing the command of God to go forward, he saw many pitfalls and dangers, fear entering into and filling his heart. We read in Exodus 33 in the verse 15, and he said unto him, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence." And he realized that if the Lord did not go with them, then they would be defeated. You see, without his presence, we are without power. We are doomed to failure. Was that not the mistake of Mary and Joseph? They went up into the holy city. They entered into the festivities, into the worship of God. But such was the excitement that they, leaving the city, they forgot the Lord. And when they had gone some distance from the city, they suddenly realized the Lord was not there. They didn't have his presence. What heartbreak, what pain, what sorrow it brought. You see, we need his presence. And I say to you this evening, never, like Mary and Joseph, take his presence for granted. We need the Lord to be with us. Unless he is with us, all of our efforts will fail, and they'll end in disaster. You know, Solomon offering up this prayer, asking for the Lord to come. We find the Lord at the dedication of the temple, coming down into and filling the temple. And believer, here's the comfort to our hearts. If only we seek his presence, he will come. He will come. Oh, like David or like Solomon, do you realize this evening your need of his presence? Do you realize that without him, you can do nothing? Not only the person he desired, but surely we notice the purity he desired. Building the temple, Solomon had done his best. Setting the altars in place, he had gathered the priests together. However, knowing in his heart that he could never make them holy, he now prayed in verse 9, "Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy." Clothes are not inward but outward. They are visible to the naked eye. In other words, he was here asking for an outward or for a visible holiness, a holiness that would be seen in their lives. And you know, our holiness should not only be inward, but outward. It should be seen in our walk, in our words, and in our ways. Indeed, Peter, taking up his pen, writing unto the Jews who had been scattered abroad, he said to them in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." You notice here that the standard of holiness was not that of society, nor was it even that of the saints, but it was that of the Savior. In other words, they were to be as holy as he is. And you see, rather than striving for partial holiness, we should be striving for perfect holiness, seeking to be as holy as he is. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, speaking concerning this very verse, he said, "Whoever looks upon God's servant should see holiness if they see nothing else." And our holiness should be visible. Our holiness should be seen in every aspect of our lives. Robert Murray McShane, that great Scottish preacher, recognizing that, he said, "I often pray, Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be made." We will never be perfect this side of glory, but nevertheless, we should be striving after it. We should be seeking to be as holy in our walk, in our words, in our ways, in our daily dealings as we can be. And he prayed here that they would be holy. Oh, believer, let us even pray, "Oh, Lord, make me holy. Lord, help me to live a life that is righteous, a life that stands out for thee. Help me in all of my dealings, in all of my words, to be pure and to be upright." Not only the purity he desired, but surely also we notice here the praise he desired. He said in verse 9, "Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy." Becoming righteous, they would shout for joy. You see, real joy comes not from the pollutions of this world, but it comes from the purity of our walk. The holier we become, the happier we will become. You know, we read into the Word of God and we read into that last book of the Bible, we are told many things that will not be in heaven. One of the things that we're told that will not be in heaven, there will be no more tears. And my friend, why? Because there's no sin in heaven. You see, the holier we become, the happier we will become. The greater will be the joy that is in our souls. Oh, the cry of the world is sin brings joy. But my friend, this joy is fleeting. But in Christ, and my, when we live lives that are holy, we can have a know a joy that remains even in the storm. But not only do we notice in these words the prayer that delivered him, but then lastly, in the last part of the psalm, we have the promise that delighted him. In the verses 15 and 16, we have three I wills. I will, I will, I will. And the Lord promising to do certain things for them. You notice here that there is a promise for prayer. In verse 8, we find the psalmist asking the Lord to come into his resting place. In verse 14, he said that he would dwell there forever. In verse 9, he asked for righteousness. And in verse 16, the Lord promised to clothe them with salvation. In verse 9, he asked that the saints might sing for joy. And in verse 16, he said that they would shout for joy. In every instance, we find that the Lord said he would give to them more than they asked. And you see, God's ability is not beyond our asking and our thinking, but it is exceedingly beyond our asking and our thinking. He is able to give to us, and more than that, he is willing to give to us more than we could ever ask. You remember Hannah, and she was childless. Her heart was broken. We find her coming up to the temple of God. We find her crying unto the Lord, crying with all of her heart and soul, "Lord, give me a son." And the Lord heard her prayer. And not only did he give to her Samuel, but he gave her a father, 3 sons and 2 daughters. The Lord is able not only to fill your cup, but he is able to cause it to flow over. And if only you ask, if only you seek him with all of your heart, he will answer. But more than that, he will do more abundantly. More abundantly. Oh, believer, here's an encouragement tonight to pray. My, the Lord is able. Ah, but even better than that, he's willing. He's willing to answer your prayers. He's willing tonight to give you more than you could ever ask. There's not only a promise for prayer, but there's a promise of power. Because look at verse 17. Therefore will I make the horn of David to bud. In scripture, the horn speaks of power. For example, we read in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 4, he had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. And coming and waiting at his altar, he said that their power would then bud forth. And it is through waiting that the weak become strong. Prayer lifts us not only into heavenly places, it energizes our souls. You know, speaking of Charles Simeon, T. Houseman said, he arose every morning, though it was the winter season, at 4 o'clock. And after lighting his fire, he devoted the first 4 hours of the day to private prayer and the study of Scripture. Here was the secret of his great grace and spiritual strength. If you want the horn of your power to bud forth, then pray. It is as we wait before the Lord that we are able to mount up with wings, that we become strong. Why is there so many sickly, weakly, my Christians? It's because, one, they don't read the Scriptures, and secondly, they don't pray over the Scriptures. If only we ask, if only we're holy, he'll give us power. Power to walk, power to speak, power to live for him. Then lastly, there was also a promise of provision. He said, verse 15, I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. And in the Hebrew, it is blessing, I will bless. In other words, he was saying that his blessings would be sure. Supplying them, he would satisfy them. And you see, the Lord not only summons us to serve, but he supplies us in his service. He will meet our every need. He will satisfy us. My Hudson Taylor was a great man of God, a missionary in the land of China. On one occasion, going through a difficult time, his supplies were exhausted and all that he had left was 25 cents. Someone came to him and he said, Mr. Taylor, saying everything is gone and all you have is 25 cents, are you worried? And he looked up and he said, no, I have 25 cents and all the promises of God. And if only you do his will, the Lord will provide. He is able. He is willing to meet your every need. What a God we serve this evening. My, if we do his bidding, he will undertake for us. He says, I will, and I will. In closing, look there at the verse 5. He said, until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. He was looking a place for the Lord. He was looking for a place where he might dwell. And I wonder, as we come to a close this evening, do you have a place for the Lord? Have you room for Christ in your life? Sometimes we can become so busy, so caught up with all the things that are happening around us. We have room for business, room for pleasure, but we have no room for Christ, the crucified. And I wonder tonight, have you a place? Have you a place for the Lord? If you're not saved, could I urge you tonight to open your heart, to invite him in? And I tell you, if you do, he'll save you. He will satisfy you. Oh, the way of service is often beset by troubles, discouragements. But nevertheless, if we persevere, the victory is ours. Oh, may we know his blessing and experience those I wills in our lives.